concerning justification. To the Reformed faith, established mainly by Martin Luther and John Calvin in the early 16th century, the 1500s AD, justification is the core of the evangelical message of the Bible and of the Gospel. And it is precisely good news, the evangel, the good news. That's what the word means. Because it has all to do with God's effective operation on man, and absolutely nothing to do with man doing anything but simply receiving the grace of God. All to do with God and his work upon man, and nothing to do with man and his works at all. Simply receiving and believing and receiving are not works, the grace of God. Now the tension highlighted in the confession between Roman Catholic doctrine and Protestant doctrine arises partly because of a language difficulty. With the word justification, in fact, which comes from the Latin justificare, and means to make righteous. Whereas the Greek word from which it is taken, dikaiōō, while that Greek word may be rendered, especially in classical Greek, as I make righteous, from the New Testament context it ought obviously to be rendered not to make righteous, but to deem or think or declare to be righteous, which is a very different thing. Not to make righteous, but to declare or deem or think to be righteous. To make a man righteous is therefore to require of him righteousness of life, and one might say perfect righteousness of life. And since the word right is an absolute word, not capable of being turned into a comparative or superlative, you can't have righter than right. And you cannot have rightest. It makes nonsense of the absoluteness of the word right. It's a perfect, a mathematical term. Right. A righteous man, therefore, would be one distinguished by his righteousness, which, although practically speaking it might not imply moral perfection, yet it would imply that he was known and characterized by his righteous deed. It would therefore be his good deeds rather than his faith that would be his chief characteristic. And that is not what the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, primarily means by evangelical righteousness. The deadly error is all a matter of mixing pure, unmeritorious faith, which is a pure gift of God, with supposedly meritorious works, which would elevate believing man into the position of having a part to play in his own justification, a part to play in his salvation. He would become self, at least to some extent, he would become self-justifying, Whereas the simple evangelical hymn which we have just sung says, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Fortunately, for even the holy apostles and the ancient patriarchs and prophets, our entrance into God's heavenly dwelling place will not depend upon any of our efforts, but only upon the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that is why chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the secondary article of faith of our church, begins, "Those whom God effectually calls," and we looked at the doctrine of effectual calling, you remember, last Sunday morning, chapter 10 of the Confession, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them." Justification involves an entirely objective declaration by God in heaven. That's what it is. "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them." If it had anything to do with something wrought in them, it would be called sanctification. And sanctification is a stone in the Christian edifice, is a stone in the Christian building above the foundation stone of justification. Justification, sanctification. So we are talking now of justification, not sanctification. I'll read that again. "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting." Accounting and accepting. This confession is very full and leaves nothing biblical out. "But by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone." Christ is the sole ground of their salvation. "Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness." Faith doesn't equal righteousness, and righteousness doesn't equal faith. "Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them. They, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." Now, nothing that one could say could bring out the truth, the biblical truth of justification, better than that that I've read from the Confession. The point, you see, the point that Martin Luther made in connection with Romans chapter 3, verse 28, was this, that when Paul said, as he does say there, that a man was justified by faith apart, you remember I emphasized that word when we read it, a man was justified by faith apart from observing the law, the word apart, which may be translated apart from, separately from, or without, meant that he was justified by faith alone. And it is believed, you see, amongst those who hold the Reformed faith that Martin Luther wasn't adding to the Scriptures but simply bringing out what was there, apart, that is, apart from faith. Sola fide. I lost the thread of my words there. Sola fide. Faith alone, by faith alone. And that is the ground of God's salvation through Christ. Because it is, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, by grace alone, sola gratia. And because it is by grace alone, it is by faith alone. And the faith is the gift of God. Faith not being a work at all, but an evangelical grace, wholly and utterly and absolutely given by God. God's sheer, pure, single gift, involving no merit ever to man. Not even in heaven's glory shall we pile up any merit. No works of supererogation, works which pile up merit before God, none, never, never, not unto all eternity shall we merit by anything that we could do. Mere bare entrance into God's presence only by Christ alone. Paragraph 2 goes on to define the limits and yet also the range of the evangelical doctrine of faith. Listen to what it says. Faith, it says, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument. The ground of our salvation is Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. The instrument of our righteousness, our justification, is faith. Faith, receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever, and here we move from Romans to James, it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Galatians 5 and 6. Now, to recapitulate that for a moment. The ground of our salvation is Christ. It is not faith. We are not saved by faith, but by grace are ye saved, says Paul in Ephesians 2:8. Through faith, we are saved by Christ, who is the sole ground of our justification, whereas faith is the God-given instrument of our justification, put into our hands by God himself. On the other hand, faith, living faith, as a truly God-given gift, is never mere bare faith, in the sense that a person could be saved by merely believing a Christian creed or confession in his head. You can't. Intellectual faith will not save you. It must be faith that galvanizes and marshals together the whole being of man, his mind and his emotion, his intellect and his will, his conscience also. You see, that's saving faith. Saving faith involves the whole man, not merely his head. I remember many, many years ago, must be over 40, Dr. Campbell Morgan, standing on the platform of the conference hall of the Salvation Army College in Denmark Hill, London, and saying, I will illustrate to you the difference between saving faith and intellectual faith. And he pulled out a chair and he said, I believe that that chair will hold me. That's intellectual faith. But he said, now I'm going to sit in it. And I will prove to you that it will hold me. That is saving faith. You see, I'm sure, the difference. Such merely intellectual believing might, as you would understand, make no difference to a man's daily life and the quality of his moral and spiritual life. As the confession says, faith is accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. And of course the supreme passage which brings this second truth out is the one we read, James 2:14-26. And of course, as I said earlier, it has been thought that this passage conflicts with, say, Paul in Romans 3, or Romans 4, or Galatians 3 and 4. But there's no conflict, absolutely none. The one complements the other. Indeed, the James emphasis flows out of the Pauline emphasis, the one out of the other. They belong together. Works of faith flow alone from faith. They are never works in the sense that they contribute to justification or salvation, but rather they prove its reality. We prove that we are justified by the quality of our deeds, which is a very different thing. And these works are evidence. They're not foundational. They are secondary, not primary. They are of the flower and fruit of the Christian life, not of the seed and root of the stem or branch. But as James implies, these works are absolutely essential as proof that faith is real and living, not dead. But you see, we must always be careful when we speak of works of faith, as I do. James himself doesn't use that phrase, works of faith, although I invariably do, as you heard in reading that passage. Doubtless he's wiser than I, but I'm anxious that people should understand. I say we must always be careful if we speak of works of faith, that we do not mean works contributing to justification or salvation. These works work by love, says Paul. And perhaps that sums it all up perfectly in Galatians 5 and 6. Now paragraph 3 of the 11th chapter on justification. Paragraph 3 goes on into the ground of our justification, what it is that Christ does which procures our justification so freely and so perfectly acceptably to the Father. The third paragraph says, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice on their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for men, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. That both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified. God's justice. This is where those who are absolutely against all punishment are striking, if they knew it, at the very heart of the Christian faith. We are saved by God's punishment of his Son, Of course, it's a cruel way to put it, and some people would put it more wisely and diplomatically than that, but perhaps it can be put so diplomatically that people don't understand. We are saved by God punishing his son. To honor and glorify and magnify the justice of God. That's what many people will not have. There are crowds of people in the Christian church. There are many, many ministers. If they were sitting here this morning, they would scream at that. But that doesn't make it untrue, though all the ministers in the Church of Scotland believed it. God's book doesn't say that. It says this quite plainly. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, with these godly men of the 17th century, have brought out the truth of that so wonderfully. Both the exact justice and the rich grace. Notice the terms. The exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now let's expound that. Again, perhaps I should read it once more quickly. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice on their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both of these freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. The first sentence looks at what is called the passive obedience of Christ, whereby he fully paid our debt of sin and perfectly satisfied the justice of his Father. The second sentence goes on to say that inasmuch as it was all done apart from man and for man in his stead, the discharge of the debt and full satisfaction of divine justice makes the imputation of its merits to man an act of free grace only. It is by the free grace of God alone that he imputes to man a righteousness which he does not have of himself, but has by the exercise of the faith God has given him as a gift. Now, this has been objected to by G.S. Henry in his commentary, which I've often referred to in these studies, been objected to as introducing the idea of merit into a transaction which is claimed to be one of free sovereign grace. But the merit referred to is not man's merit, but Christ's merit. But even then, he seems to object to it. If anything was admitted into free and sovereign grace which undermined the justice of God, then his righteousness, God's righteousness as that principle on which the universe is built, his righteousness would collapse. You see, nothing in the freest sovereign grace must undermine the righteousness and the justice of God. That must stand. That's why Christ was crucified, because God was just and would punish sin. You see, that's clear. So that there is nothing to Henry's objection here. Therefore, the second sentence ends gloriously by saying that by the imputation of Christ's one almighty act of righteousness, Romans 5, 12 to 21, by the imputation of that one act of Christ on the cross to us, both the exact justice and the rich grace of God in the justification of sinners are glorified. God's justice, God's grace. Paragraph 4 deals with the tension between Christ's act so long ago and the time of applying it to the individual believer's life. So much later than the time of the patriarchs and the Old Testament prophets and the saints, You see, they are equally justified since Christ's act of justification by his cross and resurrection is retrospective, going right back to all believers in the Old Testament as well as forward to us. The paragraph then deals with the tension between Christ's act so long ago and the time of applying it to the individual believer's life, whenever that might be. Some Arminians and Antinomians have said that we are justified from the time that Christ's act took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and not when the individual soul believes. But this would be to detract from the historical significance of the individual act of faith taking place at any time, either before Christ's death, the Old Testament saints, or after it. And that would be to lose the historical. What happens to you and me now, or to Abraham 4,000 years ago, you see? That would be to lose the historical in the eternal. There is no need to do so. Although I must admit that I've sometimes said, mostly in private, that believers could claim to have been saved before the world began. At the same time, they're not saved until they're saved, until they're born and repent and believe and Christ is applied to their lives. Then are they saved. Similarly, concerning infant baptism, we say that the efficacy of the ordinance of baptism is not tied to the moment of administration. So this fourth paragraph that I've been expounding before I've read it says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit in due time actually applies Christ to them. And that should be clear, if anything is clear, that we are saved when we are saved, although potentially the provision for our salvation was made so long ago, but indeed after men had lived and believed and died as saved men such as Abraham. Marvelous. Paragraph 5 deals with the abiding validity of our justification despite the fluctuating and the always imperfect degrees of our own personal righteousness. We are not shuttled in and out of Christ according to how we have behaved today or tomorrow. That's what it's saying. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall away from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Alas, I was brought up in a part of the Christian church that believed that you could fall away and be eternally lost after you had been truly saved. And one of the greatest spiritual deliverances I have had has been to see that that is not what the Bible says. We may move away from God's pleasure and blessing, but never away from his salvation and our justification once we have truly believed. This statement then is the counterpart, with regard to justification, is the counterpart to that of sanctification, which we'll come to in chapter 13. And a subject, sanctification, which has been, in a sense, touched upon in the previous chapters of the Confession. We've had hints about sanctification in chapter 5, paragraph 5, in chapter 6, paragraph 5, in chapter 9, paragraph 4, concerning the subject of the imperfections of the saints in this life. Nothing can affect our justification, since by grace and faith our righteousness depends upon Christ's righteousness, and he doesn't vary. If Christ's righteousness fluctuated, our salvation, our justification might be in doubt. But when he is perfectly righteous in his nature and being, and perfectly righteous in his deeds, both in his passive obedience in suffering death for us and his active obedience in fulfilling the law while he was down here, then if our justification depends upon his righteousness, there is nothing to fear, for that does not change. It depends not only upon Christ's righteousness, but it depends upon his one particular righteous deed on the cross, and of course on nothing we can do. This does not mean that the sins we commit as saints do not matter. Far from it. But it means that our justification stands upon the secure foundation of God's grace in making Christ our righteousness, and affording to those effectually called the gift of faith. Of course the sins of the saints displease the Father. They displease the Father all the more because they are committed against the light of his saving truth, and they therefore call for confession and repentance and amendment of life in keeping with one's profession of faith, of course. But our justification cannot be affected, since Christ remains our perfect substitute and sacrifice. Now, the sixth paragraph of chapter 11 deals simply with the fact, which we have already touched upon, that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. In simple terms, I hope the young folk are listening to this, this is the ground. This is the ground of our salvation. This is the ground of our being Christians at all. Men are saved by Christ before Christ came, because they had faith looking to him. Abraham saw my day and was glad. 2,000 years before Christ came, he saw his day and believed in him. Men are saved by Christ's work before as well as after. That is, of course, because the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice for sin runs backwards as well as forwards. Although, as paragraph 4 said, the justification of believers was and is effected not at the time when Jesus died, but at the time Christ is applied by the Holy Spirit to the believer's life. Then, you see. But the potential for it existed from the time of Christ and long before the time of Christ, because Christ's death, if you find that a puzzle, younger folk, if you find that a puzzle, it is because Christ's death was not only something that happened in history. Christ's death is something that belongs to eternity. He is the Lamb, are you listening? He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, surely he can save Abraham 2,000 years before Christ actually came to the earth to do it historically. All right then, now I can gather, if I'm sensitive, and I would need to be after so many years, I would gather by the atmosphere of the auditorium at the moment that you're not finding this easy. Well, it isn't easy. It isn't easy. But it's important, it's essential. And your final impression may be that there's a lot more theory there than you can understand. Well, the level and range of understanding of these studies is bound to vary with each person enormously. Some people are feasting on this morning. I wouldn't deny that some people find this very difficult. But we must seek to understand the essence of what is being said in the Scriptures and in the Confession, especially the earlier paragraphs of this chapter. While often the later paragraphs of any chapter is simply tying up a few loose ends, but the first two paragraphs are very often the most important. And the main thrust of this whole chapter is this, that our standing for any hope of righteousness and salvation and everlasting life is on Christ alone. That, at least, is simple. He is our righteousness. Not merely that he does something for us, but he is our righteousness. His person is our righteousness. As Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is our righteousness as well as he is our wisdom. He is our sanctification, our holiness, and he is our full redemption, which last means our resurrection bodies to come. You see, put it like this. Although we were to live on earth for 1,000,000 years, or in heaven to all eternity, which we will do if we are Christians, we would never contribute anything to our justification, for there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that hymn was written for children. Don't forget. Or, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears of repentance forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Or, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Or, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on. It's characterized here, as it is in the Scriptures, as a dress to be worn. We go to heaven dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And now this great one that should be in our hymn book and is not. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. My glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved from these any charges of sin, fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Listen to the last verse. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And it is this radical biblical Reformation doctrine, which of course goes right back to early Genesis, as Paul shows in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. It is this radical Reformation doctrine which alone can make real and strong, and when it is handled graciously, gracious Christians. You can't make Christians any other way than by the saving word of God. And it provides a church. When you have a church of people who believe this and hold to this, you have a church of which no one need be ashamed, and which, when it is full grown and spreads abroad throughout the land and beyond its own land, can change the face of the most sordid and hopeless nation. I think, you know, the recovery of this message by so many young preachers in Scotland today augurs very well for the future of our nation, although politically Scotland at the moment is obviously far more anti-authoritarian than even England. It will take nothing less than a human earthquake to upheave the radically wrong notions Scots have about the true welfare of our nation. We're far more dangerously astray, many of us, especially the industrial people, than they are anywhere else. And it is, has been, I believe, truly said that Britain is one of the most benighted countries in the world. You would have gathered that perhaps a little from my prayer, intercessory prayer. Yet, there is no other way. There is no shortcut to the change we need and must see. If we as a nation are not to go down into an inferno of anarchy, arrogant and militant men who want everything for nothing will have to be humbled morally, spiritually, politically, socially, aesthetically, particularly aesthetically. Every way they will have to be humbled. And I know of nothing which so effectively takes the feet from misguidedly demanding, greedy, arrogant men. Nothing that so effectively takes the feet from them than the biblical doctrine of man's helpless dependence upon Christ for any good. But you see, the strange paradox about it is this, that which flattens proud man absolutely, this doctrine, which many proud people in the church won't have, that which flattens man absolutely is also that which, when it is humbly received, raises man inestimably. E'en though it be a cross that raises me, nothing else in the world will raise man but Christ's cross. As it has been said so often, the way up is first down, down, down on our knees before God as helpless, guilty sinners. and receive his grace and the gift of grace which is faith, and then to rise nobly to glorify him. That's the way. There is no other. That's the hope of our Scotland and England and all the world. There is no other. Let us believe this passionately and put it into practice. And let be seen in our lives day by day the works of faith. None other than the works of faith. So that when people see us at our work, in our homes, amongst the neighbors, in our recreations, whatever they may be, when people see us and see our works, they will recognize the connection between our works and the source of them. Listen, this is still one of the greatest verses in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is to say, men will see that our works are done in Christ. And that's the greatest evangelistic agency in the world, without a doubt. Amen.